If you recall, last week we began our new series kind of doing a historical highlight of where we're at. This morning we dive into the books. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. And the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, say that with me, stirred up, whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Amen. This is the word of God. I am not going to read chapter 2 because I am not going to try to pronounce all the names. So we'll stop there and you may be seated. I was in middle school, I think like fifth grade, and we had missions conference at our church. Does that look familiar to anybody? Like anybody been in sanctuaries, flags flying? Yeah. Everybody should raise your hand because we've had them up in here before. So thanks. The MMT are like, yes, absolutely. Come on, people. Anyways, it was missions conference, and I remember sitting there, and I was listening to some missionary nurse talking about things on the field, and I just remember starting to feel something. You know, we might describe it as a tug at the heart, or we might describe it as something else, but it was at that moment in time that I said, okay, God, I think that you're leading me to be a medical missionary. And so from like fifth grade on, everything was geared that direction. Extra sciences, extra math, all that kind of fun stuff. Went to Taylor University, studied biology pre-med. That is what my undergrad degree is in. And that's kind of how Jennifer and I got together, because she was going to be a nurse on the mission field. And so then we got married, and I was trying to think, it must have been 97. We got married in 96, right? So, okay, so it must have been like June of 97. I had taken the medical college admissions test, MCAT, and I scored average. Now keep in mind, it's the 90s, I'm a white male. And so let's just say that my test scores as they sat were not going to probably get me into a medical college, except by the grace of God. But we kind of went that route, and in June, Jennifer had to leave to do her cross-cultural study or whatever for her nursing thing, and so I was at our church and had my Bible in hand, spent a few days praying and fasting, and I sat in the sanctuary, and God's like, Terry, this is your home. This is where you're supposed to be. And I then learned that I wasn't supposed to be a physician of the body, but a physician of the soul. And so, you know, God was doing things. Fast forward, we moved to Buffalo in 2001, about 5 months before 9/11. And then year number four, I remember Jennifer and I looking at each other almost to the date, year number four that we were in Buffalo. And she's like, what are you thinking? Because wives are good about that, right? They just look at their husbands and they're like, okay, there's something spinning in there. Might not be much, but there's something spinning in there. And I looked at her and I said, you know, I've just been feeling like maybe God is calling us to move on to something else. And she goes, I've been feeling that same thing. I just tell these stories briefly to, and by the way, when we left Buffalo, we left, had no job. We packed up the Penske truck, the biggest one they had, and we drove across country with our three kids and landed at her family's, and God took care of it all. But each of us in different ways, at different times, and different capacities, sometimes in our personalities, God has nudged us, signaled us, urged us, perhaps even stirred us to move in one way, shape, form, or another. It may not have been across country. It may not have been into a different house. It could have been a different job. It could have been different schools. It could have been even a different church. But this morning, I want us to understand that from this passage, I believe we need to grasp that God directs people as he needs to accomplish his plans. Now, we often give lip service to this, but I want this to sit with us. God directs people. Now, notice, and as we go through the passage, you'll see further, not just his people, God directs people as he needs to accomplish his plans. Keep that in mind as we look through the passage, because when we think about this statement, we might begin to wonder, like, are we just pawns then in God's game of chess? Right? Are we puppets to the puppet master? Do I have any choice in the matter? Well, first we've got to come to grips with the fact that God is in control. God is in control. Sometimes we look around and we're not sure about it, but God is in control. It's the issue of the sovereignty of God. He knows the big picture. He knows what he's working to accomplish in that picture. We've talked about God's sovereignty in the past. Bill preached in Colossians about Christ's preeminence and how he holds everything together. Certainly, as people, we have the ability to reject God's invitations, to reject God's instructions, and likely, as most of us in our life have experienced, there are consequences to that. But we have that ability. We can refuse to pursue God's invitations. He may choose then to use somebody else to accomplish his work. But God directs people as he needs to accomplish his plans. As we get going again, this is one of the timelines I had up last week, because we are jumping into Ezra. And Ezra chapters 1 through 6 take place somewhere between the start of Cyrus, 539, 538, 537. You know, when you start talking about BC times, time's relative, right? It was a long time ago. We can get pretty close. But between there and 517, when the temple's completed, this is six chapters of the Bible span that time frame. And in 538, 537, Cyrus becomes the leader of the Persian Empire. And this proclamation that takes place in Ezra 1 is probably sometime in the first 6 to 9 months of Cyrus's reign. And that's where we're looking at this morning. And so as we go back to the passage in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up. Say that with me again. He stirred up. You're not convinced of it. Let's say it again. He stirred up. So some of us don't want to say it because we don't like the idea that God would stir something up. We're like, no, God's a God of peace and a God of, he will stir up as he needs to. And so we need to be understanding of God's stirring. This word stirred up, which we find in verse 1 and verse 5, has the idea of to awaken, to excite, or I like this one too, to incite. I-N-C-I-T-E. We often think of that in a negative connotation, don't we? They incited me to, right? and yet God will stir up, he will incite. It's the same word that's used in reference to God bringing Assyria against Israel. He stirred up Assyria against Israel. It's used also in references of wielding a sword or swinging a sword or even a spear. It's this idea of movement and action. There's activity associated with the internal stirring that's going on. And it's a word that in some sense involves some sort of forward momentum. To stir something up means we're going to move forward, not stay where we're at and not fall backward. But we're actually going to participate and do something. And one of the things, as I mentioned already, that we need to understand is that this stirring up that God does sometimes will involve Gentiles. And I use that word in quotes. We don't tend to use that. We use the word non-believers, if you would, in our day and age. But Gentiles in this case. When we think of God stirring in Gentiles, sometimes we think of somebody that doesn't have this relationship with Yahweh, and we think that the stirring that God's going to do is to bring them to a knowledge and an understanding of himself. That's what we would hope would be the end result. And yet at the same time, what we find is that's not always the case. Again, another timeline that we had up there. Because look at the words that are printed in your Bibles in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now there's a little bit of an overlap, but I'm going to come over here because Jeremiah is taking place down here. And the word of Jeremiah was that in 70 years they would return. But we go on in our passage here. Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And even Cyrus goes on in verse 2, right? Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's being stirred up in this. But what we find out is actually in Isaiah, who's back here further, Isaiah actually uses the specific name of Cyrus. Before Cyrus's mom and dad even knew each other, likely before Cyrus's mom and dad were ever even born, Isaiah names Cyrus as the one that would be involved in this process. Is that not wild? I mean, we're kind of like, oh yeah, I can prophesy the end times. Look at what's going on right now. No, this is Isaiah, like a couple hundred years before this occurs. He's declaring that Cyrus was going to be the one. And so the Lord stirs up Cyrus, stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. He awakens Cyrus. Cyrus comes to life. He gets excited for a particular purpose. I don't know if Cyrus was thinking, oh man, there's something really cool going on in here right now. Maybe I get to conquer more of the world. Maybe I'm getting ready to go on my next adventure. Maybe I'm getting, I don't know that Cyrus fully understood it. But what we know is in verse 2, thus Cyrus, king of Persia, gives this proclamation. And the proclamation is kind of twofold when we look at it. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. The first thing Cyrus declares, unbeknownst to him, because I don't know the heart of Cyrus, but all of the stuff that we have from the back doesn't indicate that he became a follower of Yahweh, okay? But the first thing Cyrus says is, this God of Jerusalem, this God, Yahweh, whoever this God is, he has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So there's an acknowledgement on the part of a Gentile because his heart is stirred up, his spirit is stirred up by God to declare that God is the one who did this. He has given me. He acknowledges that the source of his conquest and his reign is actually this particular God. And then he goes on, and he has charged me. He has charged me to do a very specific task. Look at it in verse 2. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I wonder if Cyrus even has knowledge that there had been a temple and it had been destroyed, because remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had done it. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll talk about in just a moment, but his son Belshazzar reigns, and then the Persian Empire comes in and takes. So there's a significant amount of time here, and I'm thinking that as Cyrus is conquering, spreading Persia, conquering Babylonia, I don't know that he's necessarily keeping track of what cities and what temples and what gods have been defeated. But Cyrus is stirred up in such a capacity that he goes, not only has this God given me all of this, but this God has charged me to build a temple for him, a house for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. If you remember last week when I had shared some of the historical stuff, Cyrus released many exiles. It wasn't just the Israelites. Cyrus had released many exiles that Babylonia had taken and even that Persia had taken captive. He was a benevolent type of dictator king, and he felt that it would be important for the gods of Persia to recognize and respect Cyrus. So he released them all to kind of go back. But the fact that he makes a proclamation here, which fulfills prophecy, is mind-blowing. And if your mind's not blown, maybe there's a short circuit. I mean, think about this. God is utilizing a Gentile, non-believing government to bring about his plans and purposes for his people and his name. How many of us are a little bit anxious about our government? How many of us are a lot anxious about our government? But can we believe that because God is sovereign, he can stir up the spirit of even the most non-religious people to cause them to bring his plans about? We don't need to fear, we need to have faith. Cyrus doesn't understand that he's being used of God. I think he acknowledges him, he follows through, but I don't think he really understands that he's being used by God, nor does he understand he's being used by God to fulfill promises and prophecies that had already been declared about his people. And yet Cyrus is being stirred up by God to do this very thing. I think Cyrus probably just thought he was a good guy letting the people go back to their homeland. And I think that's often the case. People think they're just good people letting them go back. But it brings a really interesting observation and question when we look at this. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So in Cyrus's mind, where is God? In Jerusalem. Does Cyrus believe that he's a territorial God? And that Jerusalem is his home location? He is the God who's in Jerusalem. I think that Cyrus probably, as much as he's like, he gave me all the kingdoms of this earth, I think Cyrus is still in his mind thinking that this God is still restrictive. He's this area. He held a limited understanding of God's sovereignty over all creation. And he held it because it benefited him. But he held it in restriction. Cyrus didn't necessarily acknowledge the fullness of God, but he did respond according to the stirring in his spirit. This is not your question for reflection, but it is a question that needs to be posed as I talked through this passage with others. In what ways do we tend to hold a limited understanding of God in our life and world today? I mean, Cyrus is kind of like, yeah, go build the house for this God who lives in Jerusalem. And how many of us are kind of like, yeah, God works, but only in this pocket, only in this way, only at this point in time, and we don't really grasp the fullness and the full sovereignty of God over everything. Oh, no, no, no. I have the house that I have because I worked hard. You can think that. You have the house that you have because God orchestrated the things to take place for you to be in that house. Jennifer and I fully believe that about our house here. I mean, when we said, you got to realize, like, you know, it's kind of weird for a person to say yes to a church, right? And then you're like, okay, I'm going to go take that job. Now I got to figure out the rest of life here. So then you connect with a realtor and you start going through this and a mortgage company and you start figuring all these pieces out, and we're looking at houses and we're like looking at Caldwell and we're looking on, what, it'd be East Nampa? I don't know, is that safe to say? Is that a bad thing to say? But anyways, we're looking at, you know, and when our realtor, I won't mention Randy's name, suggested, like, have you ever thought about a new house? And we're like, oh, no, 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 no. A new house is like, whew, that's expensive sort of thing. He's like, will you just trust me? And I'm like, you're asking me to trust you. I don't even know you, right? So, although now you know all my finances, so I guess I have to trust you to some degree. And through the process, and then we're like, wow, that's the house, and it's in the neighborhood of the church, and it's what God's doing. God was moving in that. But do we understand that? Like, I'm not here as a pastor. I'd already told you, my undergrad degree is biology pre-med. I'm not here because of my credentials. I am, but, you know. It's because God's moving, and he stirred in my heart to look at missions and ministry, and I thought it was going to be medicine, and then he recorrects that, and it's physician of the soul, and then he moves us into Buffalo, and then we wind up in this little town called Orofino. And then after a period of time, God stirs in our hearts again to say there needs to be some transition, and so we step away from that. And then God directs us down to here. Thank you for the two of you that are glad about that. Okay. No, see, it's too late now because I already made comment. Now you're just doing it because you're feeling guilty. But he talks about not just the Gentiles who he stirs the heart of. He stirs the followers of Christ, the followers of Yahweh. Look back down at verse 5 again. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah. Rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Does that mean he stirred everybody's spirit? No. But everyone that he did stir, they rose up. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up. Yahweh has now not only excited and done something in Cyrus, but in his own people. There's something going on. There's whispers, there's rumors. I don't know if some of these people were reflecting on the prophecies and then they're looking at the calendar and they're like, we're close to 70 years. Do you get it? We're close to 70 years. Let's get excited about this. Or maybe some of them were looking back and maybe they were having visions and dreams. That's biblical, right? Maybe some of them were having visions and dreams of going back to this rubble and seeing it resurrected. And maybe some of the younger ones heard the stories of the good old days. We don't know. It doesn't say how their spirits were being stirred, but Yahweh was stirring the spirits of his people. And what we know is that on this first return, there were somewhere near 50,000 people that went from Babylonia back to Jerusalem. Like, I don't think I could convincingly stir the 85, 90 of you that are in here this morning to go do something. But God stirs somewhere around 50,000 people to rise up and to go back in this first wave. We see that wave sort of sorted out in Ezra 2. We find the list of names and places that people are from. And it kind of seems insignificant to us. I mean, I don't know, but I'm not a genealogy buff. Like, it doesn't stir my soul. Okay? But when we begin to look at this, and there are people that have studied them, and you can Google it, and you can find a whole bunch of stuff. And really, it's not our focus for this morning, but it's important to note that there are significances in this. For example, we look at verse 2, and that says they came with Zerubbabel. And what do you remember from last week about Zerubbabel? Oh man, that was a week ago. I know, it's okay. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. So this is a continued fulfillment of prophecy of keeping somebody of David's lineage on the throne. Now, granted, we understand he doesn't have the throne, but he is considered the governor. He is considered the royalty as they are returning. So it's a continued promise of David. And again, you can go through this list. You can see names, make connections. But then something else happens. If you look at verses 62 and 63 of Ezra chapter 2, it says, these sought their registration. And he's talking about a whole bunch of people up there, starting at verse 59. But these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. This was a big deal to Israel. Being able to follow your heritage and say, yes, I'm really a Jew and I belong to the Jewish people and I have a right to this was a big deal. So it'd be kind of like, how many of you actually grew up, were born and grew up in Nampa? Randy-ish. But it'd be like the mayor standing up and going, we are canceling all debts. All of you need to move out of your houses, and we're giving the land back to those who can trace their heritage to Nampa. So two of you would have houses here. They may not be the houses you want, but two of you would have houses here. But this is what's taking place as they're going back, hence the importance of this. As they're coming back, they're saying, do you really have a claim to be coming back with us to Jerusalem? And in verses 62 and 63, it says, those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult. So they took this genealogy stuff pretty seriously. Just a fun side note, I just learned that I actually have part Swiss in me yesterday. Aren't you glad you know that now? I thought I was all German and Polish, and now I find out I have a little bit of Swiss in me too. that's got to be what makes me so holy. Chris, I need you up here on the drums. See, they created genealogical lines for identity purposes, and it's important to them. And while we might struggle finding the importance, let's just narrow it down to this because it's a theme, it's a thread that flows through Ezra and Nehemiah. Purity was a big deal to Israel. And to make sure that you had a pure connection to the Israel genealogy was of importance to them. Besides, as I already mentioned, the larger perspective is it shows us the continuation of God's faithfulness to his promises, keeping somebody on the throne of David, even through exile. So God stirs. That's great. We should be excited with the fact that God does stir. I mean, some of us, even in the church, function as if God is dead, like he did his work and now he's done. And the fact that God stirs in the hearts of people, both non-Christians and Christians, should excite us because that means that God might stir in me too. But it's not good enough just to have the stirring, right? There has to be response. There has to be responsiveness in the journey. And what we see here are two sets of responses. One is hearts that are stirred to go. Hearts that are stirred to go. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. He stirred them up. And when he stirred them up, there were some instructions that they're kind of unspoken, but there's a couple of elements that are important for us that get our hearts stirred up. First of all, we need to understand that when God stirs our heart, we need to utilize his provisions. Here's the thing. God starts stirring up in our hearts, and we're like, oh, I'm so excited. And what's the first thing we start to do? How am I going to make this happen? Right? Oh, God wants me to move out of Buffalo. So you start concocting plans. Oh, we'll do this and we'll do that. First, we'll start reaching out and we'll find a job out there in the Pacific Northwest. By the way, that's a hard thing to do, right? To find a job in the Pacific Northwest when you're East Coast. You might not understand this, but Pacific Northwesterners don't look friendly on East Coasters. Okay? So under the advice of others, we moved and then found a church. But because then we could say, oh, we're living in Spokane. Oh, okay, that's more convenient, right? But we start to try to piece things together, and we have all the gears starting to turn in our brains, and like the smoke's coming out, right? Because we're like, okay, God's called me to do this. I can do this. And there's the key thing, right? God's called me, therefore I. And that's when we run into the problem. Instead of going, God's called me, therefore God can do this in me and through me. Utilize God's provisions. We try to manufacture the provisions, thinking we've got to figure it out. But when God stirs, he provides. And as we look at the passage here, we see that Cyrus has already given this proclamation that the provisions are going to come not just from themselves and everything that they've saved up in their savings and checking account and their 401ks that they're going to cash out. And it's not because of that grand wealth. We'll talk about that in a few, but there's a proclamation from Cyrus, and then we see that in verse 6, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares. But God provided for the fulfillment of the calling that he had already been stirring. Each step of mine and Jennifer's journey, we had to step in faith. When we knew God was stirring, like I said, we left Buffalo as a pastor, so I don't have a whole bunch of wealth, right? We left Buffalo with no guaranteed job on the other side, and a Penske truck, and three little kids. You know what's great, though, is looking back at those things and celebrating how God provided along those ways. But it wasn't because we came up with a plan. It wasn't because we sat down and we're like, okay, for the next 3 years, we'll work really hard and we'll squirrel extra money away and we'll do this and we'll do this. No, we're kind of like, okay. And as a matter of fact, it was, you know, like June of 05 that we had the conversation. It was June of 06 that we left. And I think there are times that we talk about, we wonder if some of the struggles that we had in that last year was because we didn't take steps of faith sooner. Because we were too busy trying to figure out how we were going to make this all work. Part of those provisions, we see Cyrus give the instruction to give the temple possessions back to them. So, I mean, it was typical of kings when they would conquer to destroy the temples, to destroy the houses of the gods. That was kind of the sign that we've defeated you. We've defeated your gods. And then they would gather all that stuff and take them with them, which is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. The irony is that it was still in existence. Well, the irony from a human perspective. But all of that stuff was still in existence. And Cyrus says, yeah, you guys are going to take that stuff with you. But it's not just about utilizing God's provisions, which kind of ties into this next idea, but it's also extending beyond our comforts and conveniences. Here's one thing I've come to believe about God. When he stirs in us and calls us, he's going to stretch us. Okay? When God stirs in us and calls us, he's going to stretch us. Rarely have I known personally, and rarely have I known in the spiritual journeys of other people, that God has stirred and called and then say, but we'll keep your life the same. We'll just keep it as is. No, because he wants us to grow in that. So beyond our comforts and conveniences, when these 50,000 people left, they had a 4 to 5 month journey in front of them to get back to Jerusalem. 4 to 5 month journey. Some of us can't make it 4 hours in a car ride without being like, I'm done for the day. Some of us can stretch that to maybe 8 hours, right? Few of us might go 12 hours, but they're 4 to 5 months out. In our microwave society, we would give up after day one. Because we'd be 4 hours into it, and our kids would already be, are we there yet? We were blessed. Our kids traveled phenomenally. We could drive through the night. We could do all sorts of stuff. I can't complain. But I'm around families. This is like, you know, we can't travel this. We can't do this. 4 to 5 months of relatively an unknown journey. It would have been physically aggressive because Babylon and cities like Susa and stuff like that are at lower elevation than Jerusalem. So a lot of the journey would have also been this uphill. Okay? How many of us are ready to go on a 4 to 5 month mountain trek? Yeah, 2 or 3. Okay, great. Be attentive to where God might be calling you. I don't know. They don't even know really what's going to be there upon arrival, right? They just know they destroyed Jerusalem. They mutilated the temple. We use the term desecrated, right? They desecrated the temple. So they don't know what they're going back to. Are we gonna have any like caves of stone to hide in? Are we gonna have any of that kind of stuff? And then keep in mind, if we look again, I won't read all the numbers, but in verse 9, and this was the number of them: basins of gold, basins of silver, censers, bowls of gold, bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400 in number. They're carrying all of that with them. Think of bandits. Think of canyons. Think of dangerous routes and all this kind of stuff. 4 to 5 months of traveling, wondering what's going to happen. They were leaving the fields they knew, the homes they built, the friendships they established, the security of a new government. They were leaving it all. That was the step of faith because God had stirred in them to do so. But when God stirred, he said, use my provisions. And he says, it's going to be beyond your comforts and your conveniences. But as we already mentioned, not everybody went. And so some of the responses were hearts that were led to remain. And I think they were led to remain. And if we look at verse 4, it's a little tricky in the ESV. The ESV says, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men. Other translations will actually say, let those who remain assist the men. And most understand this as a reference to those who did not return to Jerusalem. Thanks to another book that we know falls into the midst of Ezra and Nehemiah, the book of Esther, we know that there were Jews that were living in other cities, like Susa, which was part of the Persian Empire at that point in time. So we know that not all the Jews returned. They were in different places. But it's not just a reference here to the Jews that stayed behind, but also the non-Jews, the Gentiles that stayed behind, which is interesting because isn't it a beautiful image that God gives, taking them all the way back to the Exodus? Remember what they're supposed to do on their way out just before they're leaving? What are they supposed to go do? Plunder the Egyptians. Yeah, the Egyptians were, in essence, being stirred by God to help provide for their journey in the Exodus. And now, once again, they have the non-believers, the non-Christians, the non-Yahweh followers that are giving to help this. You know, it'd be really easy to become judgmental of this group that remained behind. Think about this for a moment. Like, why didn't they leave Babylonia? That's their place of exile. Why did they not want to leave Babylonia? Maybe they were afraid. Maybe it was the fear of the unknown. Does anybody get afraid of the unknown? Three of you, four of you, five. Oh, now we can start being honest. Okay, yeah. Yeah, there's an element when it's unknown, we're fearful. Maybe they were thinking about the bandits and the potential journey and fear of sleeping outside. They didn't want the mosquitoes and stuff like that. It just wasn't their gig. Sometimes fear gets the best of us. Maybe they didn't journey because of the comfort and convenience sort of thing, right? They already have houses that are established. Oh, I wanna roll up in my nice stone king bed. They had fields that perhaps were prepared and ripe for harvest. What about pregnant moms traveling 4 to 5 months uphill? That's a great way to go into labor, right? Besides, the prophet Jeremiah told them to stay. He said, start families, get married, build houses, plow fields, pray for the blessing of the place where you're going to be residing. That's what Jeremiah told them. So maybe some of them are going like, I don't think it's God stirring you to leave. I think it's something else stirring you to leave. Did they not journey, however, because God needed them to do a particular work to support those who would journey? I want us to think about this for a moment, because there are times, and I've journeyed through different church situations, but there are times when transition takes place in churches and God's doing a work in churches, and some people stay and some people leave, and what begins to happen? Oh, they left. They just couldn't handle it. They weren't the true church. They weren't the spiritual remnant. Or the other side. We get into that, right? But what we find in Ezra 1 is that there were people that God stirred to leave Babylonia, and there were people that God must have led to stay, because these people and these people needed one another in different contexts. Notice the people that stayed behind had a role to play, because they are to be the ones that are assisting with the gold and the silver and the goods and the beasts. Provisions. I think it's pretty cool how the description goes on. Verse 6, and all who were about them, that is all of them that were around them, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares. Wow. I don't know what costly wares are, but it just sounds cool. Besides all that was freely offered. I mean, these were the people who were like, you know what? My fields are ripe for harvest and I'll be plowing them, and so I know that I'm going to have what I need from the field, so take what I currently have in store. I, you know what? My cows just birthed. Why don't you take some of them with you? You know what? I'm excited that you're going back and that God didn't stir in me to go back, and I'm so excited about that that I want to give you money so the temple can be rebuilt. So before we become critical about those who leave and those who stay and those who do whatever, we need to understand what it is that God's doing in the process. It's interesting, because all I have to do is bring up missions and we understand it. Right? God stirs in the heart of some people to go internationally overseas. And we fully understand, right, that God doesn't necessarily stir all of us in that capacity. And he leads some of us to stay behind. And what is our role when we stay behind? Support, right? Support those workers that are going out. But the moment that that happens in a church context, well, that's a different story. Those who were led to stay behind had a role to play. Maybe it's just because of where we're at right now. I really want us to sit on verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Randy, is this the appropriate time? Should I talk about like the money that we still need for the addition and for like the raising of the foundation? And no, this is not a money sermon. Not appealing to you for that. And it appears from the passage, right, those who were led to stay back didn't fail in their obligation. I've read verse 6 several times. And verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. And then we see what all those things are. Here's what's wild about this. So if you remember when the temple's destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar brings that all into Babylonia. Nebuchadnezzar goes through his own spiritual journey. That's fun to read in Daniel, right? And then Belshazzar takes the throne. Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar decides to have a party. I mean, big party. And in the midst of the party, he decides to show off. And what does he do? Does anybody remember what he does? Yeah, he pulls out the vessels from the temple of Yahweh and starts drinking from them. Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar is not Cyrus. But how God would allow that whole turn of events, right? Nebuchadnezzar takes it all to his throne. Belshazzar takes it and desecrates it further. And now Cyrus comes on the scene and Cyrus goes, if you're going to do it right. And here's all the vessels that belong to that God that lives in Jerusalem. Take them back with you. As we consider God stirring in us and in others, we have to be honest, it's a whole lot easier to accept and embrace that stirring when we're walking closely with Jesus. I don't know about you, my journey is probably like yours. You know, there's times that I feel really close to God and times that I don't feel as close to God, times when I'm doing faithfully in disciplines and I sense that nearness, and other times when I'm not doing so well. And I tell you, when I'm nearer to God and he stirs in my heart, I'm quicker to respond. When I'm nearer to God, I don't have to look for signs all over the place. Right? Oh, is this of God? Let me put out the fleece. Yeah, that was pretty obvious, God, but let me put a second fleece out. By the way, again, that is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, that's not the way we're supposed to do things. Though Gideon did that, God's like, you have the opportunity to be in closer relationship because of Holy Spirit. And when I'm in that place and God's kind of like, Terry, Here's what needs to happen. I'm much more settled in like, okay, God, let's go. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how you're going to do it. I'm like, comfort, convenience, just give me a comfy bed. And then he calls you on a missions trip or something like that, right? Sleep on the dirt. But when I'm not as near to God, all of a sudden I start pulling the fleece out. I start pondering out loud, wondering if anybody else has a vision from God for me. I start to process things differently. And so how could it have been different for Cyrus? I don't know how it could have been if he truly would have worshiped Yahweh. I think there's many things that God wants to initiate in us. I think there are many things that he wants to restore in us. We're following this journey of him restoring Jerusalem and the temple. Right? That's Ezra and Nehemiah, physically restoring. But I think that there are things that God wants to restore in us and in our lives around us, but we have to be attentive and responsive to the invitations. We have to feel the stirring that God is doing with us. And so I invite us to reflect on, where am I finding it difficult to respond affirmatively to God's stirring in me? Where am I finding it difficult to respond affirmatively to God's stirring? I guess maybe the first question is, do I know when God stirs me? You know, that stirring could be to repentance. That stirring when we're going about life and then all of a sudden we get this gut punch of like, oh, I'm guilty of that. That stirring could be God going, let's talk about repentance in your life, Terry. That stirring might be to be a change in your life in the sense of like, you know, job, location, all that kind of stuff. That stirring might be a, hey, you're retired, which means in theory, you have a whole lot more time to do ministry for God. And so God might be stirring, going, you know, you've been waiting long enough. You've been thinking that this is the ministry I want you. I'll move away, okay, so you don't feel. It might be that, oh man, God, I've done worship ministry my whole life. That's where you've, and so I'm comfortable and it's convenient because I know it and I'm used to it. And God goes, yeah, but I have other ministry for you at this point in time. Maybe I'll let you still dabble in this stuff, but I really need you to pour your time and energy into this ministry now because this is what I have for you. But God, I don't know how to do that exactly. You don't. Because you need to be dependent on me to make it happen. I don't like standing in front of people talking. Good, then you're out of your convenience and comfort zone, and you will become dependent on me. But am I willing to be responsive affirmatively? You know, to respond affirmatively requires me to make space in my life. To make space to hear what God is speaking to me. To make space to sense where God is stirring in me. To make space to then go, okay, God, what does this look like if you're journeying me in this direction? So I invite us to contemplate, where do I need to make space to hear and to respond in that capacity? Father, we talk frequently about your sovereignty, your control. We talk about how we want you to step in and change things and move things about, and you use people to do that. So Father, as we prepare to close this service and as we prepare to step out into the things that you have for us outside of this facility, would you give us moments of time? Would you give us spaces? Would you give us capacity to listen, to sense where you're stirring? Father, would you enable us to be able to quickly respond, yes, God. Yes, Jesus. I'm not excited about that, but yes, because I know you're stirring. Lord, awaken us, incite us, excite us to the things that you have in store for us as we journey with you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.